Well, what an honor and joy it is to be here with you all. It's just so good to walk in the room and sense not only just an army of people locking arms together, trying to move in the same direction for the expansion of the kingdom of God and the glory of God, but to also walk in the room knowing that the Holy Spirit is there. And I give honor to God for Teddy and the worship team for ushering us into the presence of the Lord. Can we just show appreciation to God for them, for what they're doing? And then it's just great to be here in the DFW area, home of the most delusional NFL fans ever. Ever. Like the arrogance of Cowboys fans. I mean, you all face the judgment of God Sunday. I hope you know that. God used the 49ers to judge you all deeply, and I hope you receive that in the name of Jesus. I mean, every year, y'all act like it's your birthright to be in the Super Bowl. You realize you haven't been to the Super Bowl since 1995. So let me just help you, let me help frame that for you. The internet wasn't even around in 95. Smartphones weren't around in 95. iPads. My Falcons have been to the Super Bowl twice since 95. Anyways, okay, now that I've made a ton of friends and influenced a ton of people for the glory of God, you ready to receive God's word from me now? Oh, goodness gracious. Acts chapter 18, as you're making your way there, seriously, I give honor and glory to God for our leader, Vance Pittman, and Travis, and just in a little over a year's time, what God has used them to set in place and the vision, I am all in. And it's just been a real joy and a delight to follow them as they lay this thing out. Acts chapter 18, Luke, the narrator, writes these words. After this, Paul left Athens, verse 1, and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue, here it is, every Sabbath, and tried to persuade not just Jews, but tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul, I love this phrase, was occupied not with being multi-ethnic, was occupied not with politics, but was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they, mark note of this word, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house is next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." I love this. Church planter, hear this. "For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. "Now, Father, these people do not need to hear the thoughts of a middle-aged man. They need to hear from a timeless, eternal God. So just like you spoke to 80-year-old Moses through a bush that was burning but was not being burnt up, so now, God, would you speak through me? As the old preachers used to say, hide me behind the cross, that I might decrease, that you might increase. God, your people, so many of them on the front lines, need encouragement tonight. So would you infuse them with courage? Would this be a cup of cold water in Jesus' name that would refresh them with what they need to lay hold of what we believe is already ours? Use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1883, there was a guy, true story, named Horace Wilcox. He was a Jesus-loving man from the Midwest who moved his family to Southern California. He bought a parcel of land right there just north of downtown Los Angeles that buttressed up against the Santa Monica Hills. He had a lot of plans for that land. But the ultimate thing he wanted to see happen with that land is he wanted to create, his words, a Christian utopia where the fullness of the kingdom would be experienced right there in Southern California, again, just north of downtown Los Angeles, buttressed up against the foothills of Santa Monica. You might wonder how he was going to go about that. Well, his plan was simple. He wanted to divvy out large parcels of land, give them to denominations for, he didn't use this word, I'll use our term, for church planting. He was giving land for free in Southern California for church planters to come in and build their churches. You might wonder, what was the name of that estate that he bought? Well, he left that up to his wife. Again, true story. He says, why don't you name this land? And she decided to name it, this hopeful Christian utopia, after her favorite Midwestern country estate. She decided to call it Hollywood. Wow. That's right. The Hollywood we all know of, the original vision was that that would be the place where the fullness of the kingdom would be expressed. Needless to say, Hollywood has never lived up to its founder's vision. Years before old Horace took a gander at that property there in Southern California, Jesus Christ walked into Caesarea Philippi. And he walked into Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16. I imagine he's seated with his disciples there on the hill overlooking downtown Caesarea Philippi. And he says to them, who do men say that I am? Pop quiz. Some say Elijah, they answered. Others say John the Baptist. And then Jesus said, now who do you say that I am? Our boy Pete chimes up. Pete says, thou art, definite article, the Christ. Not a Christ, not Christ, but the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is interesting. Jesus says, that's right, Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, you have to understand and get a feel for the historical, cultural, emotional context. Jesus is talking to a group of young Jewish men who grew up in Jewish Orthodox homes. They never would have fancied ever to even walk into Caesarea Philippi. Why? Because when you walked into Caesarea Philippi, the first thing you saw was a rock platform. And on that rock platform, every year, they held the Festival of Pan. It was a festival that was extremely godless and immoral. Unspeakable things happened on that rock. Immorality happened on that rock. Bestiality happened on that rock. And yet Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, if you've gone to seminary, you understand that the great debate is exactly what is the rock. Historically, Catholics have said that the rock is Peter, that the church would be built on Peter. They go to places like Acts chapter 2, where Peter kicks off this thing on the day of Pentecost. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Historically, Protestants have said it is Peter's confession that is the rock. After all, Ephesians chapter 2 says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But I don't think that's the rock. I think when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he is literally pointing to that rock platform, the place of immorality. And he is saying that my church will not be built in sterile environments. It will be built in places where it seems as if the enemy has laid claim and taken a stranglehold. I am going to reclaim territory for the glory and fame of God. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon places like the west side of Chicago, where one of our church planters, John Kelly, is, that's the rock in which Christ will build his church. Places in South Dallas, that's the rock where Christ will build his church. Places like Las Vegas and Hope Church and other churches, places like that is where Christ will build his church. And in places like Memphis, Tennessee, where 20 years ago, God led me and an army of people to walk into, we saw a beautiful move of God. Now you have to understand a bit of my story. Church planting was never a thing for me. A few of you, I see some chocolate faces. If you're like me, maybe. I grew up in the traditional Baptist church. The traditional Baptist church I grew up in, we didn't have all this sophisticated stuff. Like we didn't have, you know, cushioned chairs and air-conditioned environment. In fact, our air condition was a little wooden stick that had a piece of cardboard stapled to it. On one side was a picture of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And on the other side was an advertisement for a funeral home. It'd be so hot, you would feel as if you were about to die. Now, the church I grew up in, we didn't do no hour and 15 minutes. There wasn't no planning center stuff. It wasn't 90 minutes. And, you know, we didn't have gluten-free options for communion. There wasn't snack time for our kids. In fact, after a while, I think around age 9, 10, whatever, we were sitting in service. I'm talking 2.5, 3 hours. Kids today are so soft. That's the church I grew up in. That's what I came up in. And so I didn't hear anything about church planting. Our version of church planting was a group of people at Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church would get upset. They didn't like how things were. So they would leave Mount Zion and go down the street around the corner and start greater, new, better than old Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. Come on, go with me, somebody. So you ever see a church with greater in it or new in it? That's a church split, not a church plant, all right? So that's kind of what I come from. That's kind of my background. That's kind of how I roll. And so I just figured, you know, I'd go the old Black Baptist way. You know, I'd get called to a church, fight some deacons, do some funerals. You know, I'd do that. And then I started to just notice an interesting thing in the late 90s. As the itinerant ministry that the Lord had entrusted me with was starting to take off, I started to notice that when I walked into rooms, they were always homogenous. There was the black room, there was the Mexican room, there was the white room, there was the Korean room. And like Nehemiah, I noticed there was a hole in the wall. And I started to wonder, when are we going to come together? I messed around during this time and read passages like Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. As John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he looks up into heaven and he sees people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. How can you on sight know differences in people groups unless you're seeing differences in color? For the first time as a black man, I began to understand that my blackness is not a fruit of the fall. But if there's color in heaven, that my blackness is a part of what it means to be made in the imago Dei, the image of God. That God doesn't call us to color blindness. God didn't kind of pull a Stevie Wonder and close his eyes when he made me. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God is I'm redemptively black. You're redemptively white, redemptively Mexican, whatever it may be. And we need to learn to celebrate these things. And as a black man, that means that I'm predisposed to not do certain things, like hike. You want me to walk up that mountain for what? Like, that's fun for you? I don't know what it is about black people and outdoorsy stuff, and I know what you're saying, I'm stereotyping. Okay, watch Discovery Channel for a week and count how many quiches you see on the Discovery Channel. You know, certain stories, you know, black people ain't got nothing to do with. Man gets mauled by bear. When in your life have you seen Tyrone get mauled by a bear? I digress. So God began to birth this vision in me. Come on, go with me, somebody. And then Jesus started to pray. He said, when he taught us to pray, we are to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If there's diversity, and not just diversity, but if there's ethnic unity centered around the Lamb in heaven, then I don't want to wait till I die to experience that. I want that right now. And this is Paul's vision. The text says that when Paul walks into Corinth, that he reasoned with, he persuaded not just Jews, but Jews and Greeks. I believe in order to understand this, we've got to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And I know we quote that evangelistically, as well we should, but I think this is really Paul's missiological methodology. Romans 1, 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, not to the Jew only, but to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. This now sets the framework for how Paul engages the city. Just read your Bibles in the book of Acts. When Paul walks into a city, he always has two questions. Question one, where's the synagogue? I want to preach Christ to the Jews. He does that when he walks into Athens in Acts 17. He does that in Corinth, in Artex, Acts 18. He does that in Ephesus, Acts 19. Wherever he goes, he preaches Christ to the Jews first, and out of that, some Jews come to know Christ, but he ain't done. Now, having won some Jews to Christ, Paul says, where do the Gentiles hang out? And they point him in Acts 17 up to the Areopagus, where he reasons with them, pointing to an altar dedicated to an unknown God. And Acts chapter 18, again, we see him just kind of reasoning with them in the Agora. Acts chapter 19, the hall of Tyrannus. Paul, why are you doing this? I think Paul is modeling for us a redemptive gospel greed, where Paul does not want to just reach one section of the city. He doesn't just want to reach folk who look like him, act like him, think like him, and vote like him. He wants to reach the whole city for the glory of God. This is what Paul does. This leads to an interesting question. Brian, are you saying that every church should be multi-ethnic? No, I am not. I am saying that every church should look like its mission field. That the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach is a far greater redemptive force to unite us than anything historically the devil has done to divide us. Do you believe that, church planter? It is the power of the gospel of Christ. So now Paul's got a problem on his hand. He's now led some Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. He's now led some Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. And these two groups hate each other. So what does he do? Well, if he was following the church growth experts in America in the middle part of the 20th century and followed their extremely pragmatic but extremely unbiblical homogeneous unit principle, he would have started two churches, one on the north side of town for the Gentiles, one on the south side of town for the Jews, and y'all just kind of live it out. It's far easier that way. Paul says, I'm not starting two separate churches. I'm going to start one church and now call you all to live out and walk out horizontally what God in Christ has already accomplished for you through the cross vertically. I am convinced that unity is not so much something we need to pray for as much as it is something we need to walk in. I like mayonnaise. Yes, mayonnaise is interesting because it's got stuff in it that don't go together. Right. Stuff that hates each other. Oil and water. How in the world, chemically speaking, do you get these two groups that historically don't get along to hang out in close communion with one another? Well, you chemical people know how mayonnaise works. It's got something, a third property, called an emulsifier. That emulsifier is egg. It is as if egg says, come here, oil, hang out with me. I know what you think about water, but make me the focus. Come here, water, hang out with me. I know what you think about oil. And as those two things plug into the egg, they now wake up one day and realize they are doing community with stuff they have not been getting along with before. On the cross, Jesus Christ became the emulsifier. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Come here, black folk. Come here, white folk. Come here, Koreans. Come here, Chinese. Come here, Mexicans. That's why we preach Christ. That's why, again, when Paul walks into town, he's not occupied with sociology. He's not occupied with ideology. He's not occupied with Fox News, CNN, or MSNBC. He is preoccupied with the word. Friends, you preach Christ. Yes, we do some things intentional, but you preach Christ and watch Christ do his thing. And yet, I don't want anyone to leave here thinking engaging your city is easy. Church planting is sort of like what Mike Tyson said. Everyone's got a plan till you get punched in the mouth. Get the assessments, read the books, put your team together. But our text unveils for us that when you engage the city, Satan is not going to sit back and pop popcorn. He is going to throw everything at you, including the kitchen sink. There's a little thread that runs through Paul's missiological endeavors as he's engaging the city, and it's a thread called opposition. Verse 6, and when they, keywords, opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Just read your Bibles. You don't need to spend a day in seminary to figure this out. Wherever Paul goes to bring in the kingdom of God expressed through the local church, there is always, always, always opposition. Count on it. In fact, I want you to look at this with me. So many times in the Church of Jesus Christ, we take opposition to mean that God doesn't want us in it, when Acts actually says the opposite. That opposition is often confirmation for the mission. I would not be worried as a church planter if opposition came. In fact, reading my Bible, there's something comforting about that. Be worried if it doesn't come. There's opposition. Listen, tomorrow morning I'm going to get on a flight. And on this flight, we're going to experience something called drag. drag is conditions in the air that just naturally push against the plane. In fact, many suggest that drag, this opposition, this force that's working against the plane, is actually necessary for the plane to fly. And so it is with struggle. So it is with opposition. God has an uncanny habit of taking what the enemy wants to use to destroy you and turning it right around and use to develop you in your church plant. Given the reality of this, I think there's just several things that you should take note when opposition comes. And I can just speak to you even from my own heart. Some of the most gut-wrenching experiences I've had have been as a church planter under demonic attack. I'll never forget walking into Memphis. We're going to do this gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church plant thing and just being so naive. When in reality, Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. We wrestle against principalities and powers. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Screwtape Letters, says there are two extremes Satan wants us to believe as believers. One extreme is to blame everything on him. But on the other extreme, which is where so many conservative evangelicals fall, is to not see him at all, to not credit anything to him, to ignore him, and to chalk up everything to just kind of human kind of forces working against you. We have a very real enemy who's coming against us. We experienced that in Memphis. We land there, and inside of the span of six weeks on the ground, our car was broken into on three different occasions. In the first year, one of my kids got diagnosed with a rare blood disease that landed us at St. Jude's for a gut-wrenching 5 years. I can't tell you how many drives I took down Poplar Avenue on my way to St. Jude's, bawling my eyes out, just kind of watching my kid suffer. We had all this kind of hell break loose on our team and the infighting that was there. And then you get people that you move there with, and you have these dreams of spending your life building this thing, only to realize that they would just up and leave, and they'd send you an email about 6 months in, a year in, and forgive me, I hope this is a safe place, but part of my thinking was, I want to punch you in the nose right now. Like, we're supposed to be doing life. And you just up and leave? We've invested in you. We've poured into you. We've given you our lives. And I get an email? Church folk will make you talk in unholy tongues. It's the onslaught of grumbling and complaining. You do know that's what got Moses barred from the promised land. Here's a message I want somebody in this room to preach. Do a message centered around Moses not taking care of his mental health. 40 years of grumbling and complaining caused him to strike the rock. I think the number one demonic tool that the enemy uses in your life is discouragement. So how are you going to make it? Let me just give you a couple quick things right here in our text. Number one, you've got to have community. Notice with me, if you will, that Paul doesn't do church planting by himself. He gets there in verse 2. He finds a Jew named Aquila, along with his wife named Priscilla. Verse 5, Silas and Timothy arrive there from Macedonia. He's surrounded by people. I want you to understand in the Christian life, and it's exponentially, I think, even more true in Christian leadership, community, authentic, deep friendships is not an elective, it's core curriculum. Sure, Vance and other leaders in this room can all say this. You do the autopsy of every pastor who's had a moral implosion, and the common denominator, more times than not, is an isolated, lonely individual. You need friendships. Tomorrow morning is going to be the highlight of my year. I've been a part of a small group of men since 1996. Every year we do an annual retreat. I'm going to fly down to Costa Rica with these brothers. It's a group of about 12 of us on this trip. There'll be a little less. And we're going to have a lot of fun, a lot of laughter, but we get in each other's faces. How are you treating your wife? What's going on with your kids? How are you stewarding finances? We need community. Secondly, we need communion with God. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. It is a sweet moment of deep intimacy where there's this beautiful conversation in which God is pouring into Paul. And out of that communion with God, Paul gets the strength that he needs. As Chuck Swindoll says, the scary thing about ministry is you can learn to do it. Where you operate out of competency, out of giftedness, but not outside of John 15, 1 through 8, abiding connectedness. That's why I love what Vance and Travis have put in place here at the Sin Network. I hope what you felt over the few days together is not just an information dump, it's not just a whiteboard strategy session, but we want to linger in the presence of God. I really am encouraging you to come back tomorrow morning. The best message I've ever heard on prayer. We need communion with God. But finally, not only does there have to be community and intimacy, communion, but there's just got to be determination and grit. I mean, just Paul, man. All the opposition. I mean, do you know in Acts 14, this brother got stoned in Lystra? And two chapters later, he's back in Lystra? Right. You got one time to stone me. If I survive, I'm not coming back. Don't let anyone run you away from what God called you to do. You cannot lead people you're scared of. There has to be this conviction. God called me here. And until he releases me to go elsewhere, he's going to find me faithful on my post. I needed to hear this word. A couple years ago, I was in the worst season of my life. I'll never forget, it was around November of that year. And there's a pastor. I'll call his name. His name is Gary Gaddini. You don't know that name. But Gary Gaddini walks with God. My grandmama would say of people like Gary, he's got the ghost. Y'all get that? Holy Ghost. He's got the Holy Ghost. And out of the blue, I mean, life's going good for me. Gary sends me a text. He says, hey, man, I've just been interceding on you on your behalf. I've just felt like this burden for you, and I've got a vision that Jesus is interceding on your behalf because there's a demonic attack coming. Well, when somebody's got the ghost and they tell you that. A couple weeks later, I'm out on the golf course, man, playing Cinnabar Hills in San Jose. I tear up the front nine. I'm like 2 over par at the turn. And David Platt sends me a text. I'm not friends with David Platt. We're green room buddies. But if Gaddini's got the ghost, Platt's got the ghost. Platt sends me a text, says, man, I'm just burdened for you. I just got this sense that you're going to come under demonic attack. Ruined my round. I was like 13 over par on the backside after that. A little while later, my dad, godliest man I know, reaches out to me. And he says, Hey, Brian, been burdened for you? Psalm 91. A couple days later, one of my closest friends didn't know this about my dad. Hey, Brian, burden for you, Psalm 91. A couple days later, a pastor in the area. Hey, Brian, I've been thinking Psalm 91 for you. Now, at this moment, I'm like, I should probably read Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is all about the enemy attacking and God protecting. And sure enough, the enemy threw everything at me, including the kitchen sink. And I remember at the lowest of the low, I even called my friend Doug. I remember sitting in my room with my Bible open. And I don't know if this was the Lord or myself, but something in me said, are you going to quit? This old song written by the king of gospel music, James Cleveland. We sing it at our little church there in Atlanta. I don't feel no ways tired. I've come too far. Nobody told me the road would be easy. Hey, Paul, God says, I know you're tired, but open your eyes. There's many in this town that you don't even know about who are my people. And if you quit now, you will not see the fruit of your labor. Somebody's word tonight. I played high school football. And my freshman year, I went out for spring ball, played, got to know the head varsity coach, Coach Bradford. And then that fall semester of my sophomore year, I says, I'm not going out for junior varsity. I want to play with the big boys, play with varsity. My problem is I'd never lifted weights in my life. So Campbell High School weight room, walk in, packed out, big buff guys, then me. I walk in. Wait for the bench to clear, set the weights on the bar, do a couple reps, get something to drink, come back. In the middle of my second set, I hear familiar voices. Coach Bradford, head coach, varsity football. Laritz, son, what are you doing? Ladies, now, just work with me on this. This is circa 1988, 89, somewhere in there. It's not PC language. He says, take those girly weights off the bar. In front of everybody. It's my first time lifting weights. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side, man. I thought I was doing good. He marches over, take those girly weights off the bar. He takes the 10-pound plates off, and he puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side, and he says, now lift this three times. And I'm thinking, I wish you had an inside voice. So now I'm facing the biggest decision I've ever had to make in my life. You know, either I can just tuck tail and run, thanks but no thanks, into my athletic career, or I can trust Jesus in ways I have never had to trust him before. So I'm calling on the Holy Ghost. Boom! This thing ain't going nowhere. And Coach Bradford had set his clipboard down and started tapping the bar up, whispering in my ear, come on, son, you can do it. Two more. Boom. I'm struggling. It's just not going anywhere. He's tapping it up. Come on, son, one more. I said, one more? Like, I haven't done one. Like, what? It It's amazing what the mind remembers. Coach Bradford looked at me, he says, Larissa, I take it's your first time lifting weights? I said, yes, sir. He says, weightlifting principle number one. If you want to get big, you got to pick up something heavy. Because as long as you lift what only you can handle, you'll never get the results you want. Someone came this week. This church planting thing is heavy. All this money I gotta raise, man, it's heavy. The marriage is heavy. But in those moments of weakness, God says, I've got you right where I want you. Because when you are weak, I am strong. And I got a divine spotter called the Holy Spirit who taps up the bar and whispers in your ear, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I've got many in this city who are my people. I want to pray. I want to pray. Teddy, do you know that I don't feel no ways tired song? Just, I don't want to put you on the spot. I don't think you came up at Greater Mount Zion. Y'all, excuse me. Excuse me. The song is a declaration of faith. Because truth of the matter is, we do feel tired. But in singing this song, it is an acknowledgement that there is something in me that is greater than me, that pushes me to keep going. I want to pray. If you're here tonight and you would say, I feel weak, I want to pray for you. Would you stand to your feet? If that's you, if that's you, if that's you, it's heavy right now. Heavy right now. It's heavy right now. If you're sitting down and someone's standing next to you, I want to encourage you to stand with them or stretch a hand towards them. Put an arm around them. And I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray their strength in the Lord. But prayer is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. So let us pray for our brothers and sisters who are standing now. Father, in the name of Jesus, all over this room, we're praying. God, we walk into this room tonight. And as my grandmother says, we don't live in heaven and bored down here. We came to this place in a very real context, with very real struggles and a very real enemy, who is doing everything he can, Lord God, to keep us from laying claim to what you've called us to. So, Father God, we pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would open our eyes to see that there are many people in Tampa, in Fort Worth, all over this place, Lord God, where you've called us to be, and that you, Lord God, would give us what we need, that we would, yeah, here it is, not grow weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season, we will reap if we faint not. Oh God, keep us from fainting right now in the name of Jesus. Oh God, we pray a second wind in this place. Oh God, we pray that we would push through what marathon runners call the runner's wall in the name of Jesus. Oh God, that you would usher into our lives right now people who will come alongside of us and give us a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. That just as Elijah sat down, wearied as he was, and you sent ravens to refresh him, God, send us ravens in the spirit realm. And we declare by faith right now that, yeah, we might feel tired, but in Jesus' name, we don't feel no ways tired. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.